So this, what I'm going to be doing is first starting off with a brief prayer, and then I'm going to give an introduction on where we're going. We'll read the text, and then we'll jump into the sermon. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your kindness. We thank you that you are prophet, priest, and king, the very prophet, priest, and king that we need. And so communicate what we need, not necessarily what we want, but what we need. By your grace, by your mercy, do this through the power of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, the title, Leader You Want versus the Leader You Need. And that's a simple concept. We hear that all the time. Things that you want may not necessarily be what you need. I'd love to have ice cream at every dinner. That's not a very healthy thing to do. I love Taco Bell, but it's just not something I should be doing every day. So we generally know this. But when it comes to the Savior, I really think we want to slow down and think about this. What kind of Jesus, or kind of God, as I teased with the children, what kind of God would we come up with? If you were to sketch on a piece of paper all of the things that you want God to be, what would you come up with? Let me ask it another way. If you were to take 100 non-Christians, and they say they're non-Christians, and we say, if you could create and write down a description of God, what would you put? And we read all of these ideas. I submit to you, based on the Word and also just the things that we've learned through God's Word, is that 100 out of 100 would get it wrong. Here's why. The Scriptures talk about Gentiles. Sometimes that's referring to a standard of living, the way you live. Don't be like the Gentiles. Daniel and I were talking about that early this morning. That don't live like the Gentiles, or don't live like non-Christians. Gentiles can also be described as non-Christians. Don't be, or this group over here are Gentiles or non-Christians. The Scriptures sometimes refer to Gentiles as non-Christians. Generally speaking, we see that in the book of Matthew. When the non-Christians begin to conjure up an idea of who God would be, they're not going to be able to come with what I think the Scripture says. Let me move. I'm stumbling a little bit because I've got ahead of myself. But let's go to Isaiah 53, and let me prove it to you. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 kind of gives us a template of what the world would see if they were to encounter Christ. This is a messianic text. Jews to this day are using this text to say that this is the Messiah and he is coming, as opposed to he has come. In verse 1 through 6, we'll read, and this is the idea that we get about this Jesus who is to come, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, meaning they just turned away, they don't want anything to do with him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When the world encounters Jesus, they're repelled by him. They see him and like, that's not what a Savior is to look like. Lowly, rejected, weak, going to die. No, no, no. This isn't a God that we can serve. This is not the Savior that we would ever imagine. And I think that's what makes the Scriptures and obviously God's redemptive plan so brilliant. Paul says that the Gentiles look upon Christ and see it as foolish, weak, ugly, dirty, man of sorrows, and just, this is just not what we are desiring. This is not what we need. We want someone else, someone different, someone powerful, mighty, like I was telling the children. Now let's go to Matthew 21. And with that setup, we will see in this text the perception that people get when Jesus comes to town, riding on a, not a horse, but a donkey, which is another interesting twist in the narrative. So let's read God's word. Matthew 21, 1 through 17 is our text. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was written by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble, and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foil of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. You see that? What he was doing, they rejected. They hated this idea. Verse 16, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word will stand forever. Historically, theologically, throughout church history, the church has viewed Christ, based on God's word, in three offices: prophet, priest, king. Prophet, priest, king. And he fulfilled these offices. If you look through the Old Testament, certainly in the Old Testament, you can see these three major dominant figures that show up throughout the Old Testament. You have the prophets speaking God's word. You have the king, King David, and the kingdom of Israel. And then you have the priests. And you think of the Old Testament sacrificial system. These three offices, Christ comes and fulfills perfectly. That's kind of the setup and the structure of today's sermon, is through the prophet, priest, king idea. So first is, let's go to the next slide. There it is. How does Christ, I'm gonna ask this question, and even though we've already done some responsive reading and stuff, we're going to do it again. And so I'll ask the question and you'll follow with the answer. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is typically called, as we said, the triumphal entry. Jesus, in this, the way that Matthew is setting this up, is we just have left this quiet period of Jesus where he's doing a lot of personal teaching with his disciples and some other followers. But now, chapter 21, he turns his attention to Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, from chapter 21 all the way to the end is 8 days or so, with the resurrection and things like that. These chapters, along with the other Gospels, they spend a significant amount of time on the last 8 days of the Lord's life. Rightly so. I think, if my memory serves me correctly, John's Gospel spends half of the time from where we are today in the triumphal entry to the resurrection and the ascension. It's amazing. So there must be something very significant. This is the public turning, the public now ministry of Christ on the move. And he's headed towards Calvary. The king is marching on to victory. Now this march is going to be met with a lot of opposition. As all kings' feet meet opposition, this one is not going towards life, but he's actually going towards death. It's a completely different narrative than we might expect. The quiet part of his ministry is over, and so he gets on his chariot. And what is this chariot? Verse 2 and 3, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey. Get on it, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem. Begins riding in, and the crowds go berserk. Berserk. Now, this is right before Passover. A lot of people from all over the world are coming to this event. And so this triumphal entry is no doubt significant. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Perhaps they were wanting what all people, citizens, civilians want out of their leader. Victory. There was about 500,000 people there at that time. 500,000 people coming and marching, or at least laying their cloaks down, all screaming, Hosanna in the highest. We do this in our day. Even historically, anytime a king will conquer a city, a town, or a country, there's a parade. There's a victory parade. For us in America, we do this with sports teams. If you're familiar with basketball at all, there is a king. His name is LeBron James. He's actually called King James. And when he went back to Cleveland, he was going to bring the hope of finally bringing a championship to the dreaded sports franchise city of Cleveland. And he did it. And you know what they did? All hail King James. They threw a huge party. It was the most people in the city of Cleveland, I believe, ever. Because of just this coronation, he finally did it. He delivered. And they put him on a float and march him down the city, and everybody is chanting, Hosanna, son of Akron, King James has delivered. Modern day political climates do this as well. We have hopes that these politicians, these people in power, are going to give us hope. They're going to solve problems. It's starting to rev up. We've got the Democratic debates that are starting to happen. We have, I mean, all the things are starting to march towards this triumphal entry of 2020. Who's going to be the president? And even in local elections as well. These politicians are going to promise changes, reform, benefits, and victory. They will do it. If you remember back in a couple decades ago, There's a thing called the moral majority. You may be familiar with just a little bit of this. I'll just give a broad description of it. The moral majority was kind of this evangelical push towards gaining momentum, putting candidates in positions that are Christian in hopes that we can turn this country back towards its founding, which was based on Judeo-Christian values. And this large push towards putting people of Christian persuasion in office would change the country. How did that go? It was a failure. We put a lot of stock into people. And at some level, that's right. We have people that have to lead. Jesus was actually a political leader. At least they viewed him that way. Even the disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. He's getting ready to ascend. He has just conquered death, risen from the dead. And they say this, "Lord, will you at this time now restore your kingdom of Israel?" Even then, thinking political power. Even then. Politics feel kingly. You can get on that throne and make decisions. And this is why, as Jesus was coming downtown to Jerusalem, they began to scream, "Hosanna," which means save now. That's what that means. Save today. Right now. So Jesus goes through town. And in verse 17, we hear the climax of this grand entrance. Verse 17 says, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." In contemporary language, he got in his Ford Escort, drove through the city. He was going to stop by and pick up some Chick-fil-A, but he realized it was Sunday, and so he went to Burger King, went home, watched a couple shows on Netflix, and went to bed. There's your king. Not doing what you expect. Save us now! He just went home, went to bed. The day that nothing happened, I remember a seminary professor entitling one of his sermons on this. The day that nothing happened. So Jesus came to deliver us from evil, and that's the real kingdom. See, we desire for a king, but the king that we want and the king that we need is going to be different. And so when Jesus comes into town doing the things that he did, it rubbed everybody the wrong way. I mean, what does he actually do? He's subduing us to himself in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his Democrat or Republican enemies. No, or he's going to conquer whatever it might be. No, it's going to be the enemy of sin and death. That's the kingship we desperately need. We desperately need him to come and conquer our sin. And that's what he did. He went on Calvary, he died. Paid the punishment. What a king, what a savior. Secondly, he's a prophet. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. If you look at verse 10 and 11, they actually proclaim that he's a prophet. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Even the disciples, when asked, "Who do people think I am?" they said, "A lot of people think you're a prophet." And then Jesus asked Peter, in this grand chapter, chapter 16 in Matthew, "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "You're the Messiah." He's like, "You're right. That's why I came." And of course, he said, "Well, then I'm going to die." And Peter said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, that's not what I signed up for." He goes, "But that's my prophetic goal, is to tell you that I'm going to die." And Peter would have none of it. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," because it's not the king that we want. It's not the prophet we want. But what is the role of a prophet? I think very simply stated, he just tells us what God says. Prophet comes on town or comes into town and telling us what God says. Historically, prophets were not big celebrity pastors. They were not. Jeremiah in particular is a prophet nobody liked. They had a very, very small and insignificant ministry because oftentimes their voice and their message was that of doom and gloom. Repent and flee from the wrath to come. Who likes that? Who likes that? It's the Old Testament prophets were the modern day hellfire and brimstone preachers, at least in terms of the content. A lot of it was difficult to take. Jeremiah 6:14 says this: "These prophets," Jeremiah's talking, "they have dressed the wound of my people with very little care." Let me read that again. "They have dressed the wound of my people with very little care." He's condemning all of these people who are trying to bandage people up, but they just do it willy-nilly. They don't even really care about it. It's like, "Oh, you're fine. Get out of here. Get out of here." Not real attentive care to their souls. He further goes on to say, "They say peace, peace, when there is no peace." Today, we have these modern-day prophets as well. Pastors are more like life coaches, kind of giving TED Talks from time to time or even weekly, just kind of giving you just a powwow, and you can do it, and they kind of motivate you on those things. And even so far as being described as a motivational preacher, they are the ones that are going to fire you up for the week. And they never say the word sin. They keep that out because that indicates that there's no peace. But they keep saying that there's peace. Peace, peace, peace. Everything's fine. One little example. Typically, in somewhat of some circles, they will describe the Old Testament figures and put you in there. So, classic example is David and Goliath. Who is David, according to some of these guys? You are. You're the small, you're the one that's clunky with the armor. But boy, you've got it in you to slay your Goliath. So what's your Goliath? What's your big struggle? You can do it. Get those stones and take out your grand Goliath. What is neglected is the entire scriptures are not putting us as David. Who is David? Yeah, Christ is David. Christ is actually the picture of David. And so when we read David and he's slaying Goliath, what is he slaying? Sin, death, and the bondage of evil, all those things. That's what Christ, David, is doing to evil and sin and Satan, Goliath. And who are we? We're not in that story. And that's generally what they do. They say, "Hey, you can do it, you know, rah, rah, rah." Let me read just quickly in 2 Timothy. Here Paul is writing to a pastor. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and giving him some wisdom. And he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, of Jesus Christ, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." A lot of peace going on there. "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Here's the punch. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itchy ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teacher to suit their own passions." In other words, the king, or in this case, the prophet that they want will not be the prophet of Christ. They'll find other prophets to tell them exactly what they want to hear. If you want a rah-rah, peace, peace, you can go find it. But the prophet Jesus comes, and he's entirely different than that. He will tell us other things. And let me tell you, this is what you want. Let me just, by way of example, let me tell you, I know this is what you want, and maybe today you'll be able to see that more clearly. The role of a parent. We're called to be disciplinarians. We're called to disciple, train, and exhort our children to see life correctly. About a year ago, I read of a story of a man that was talking about how he had grown up with his parents, and they had this parenting philosophy that they were going to let him decide everything. I mean, even down to like the most simplest things, even the big things, he was going to decide. He now resents his parents drastically. He's really frustrated with them because he doesn't know how to live. He doesn't know how to choose this or that because the rudder that he was supposed to have in life has been taken away from him. So he doesn't know what he should do here. He doesn't know what he should do there because his parents never really trained him. And he's saying, I wish they would have. We all desire someone to tell us the truth. Marriage is similar to this. It's built in sandpaper. Sometimes it's fine and sometimes it's coarse and it's sometimes uncomfortable. And spouses, we need to be careful what kind of sandpaper we pull out. Sometimes we need to pull out the harsh sandpaper. Sometimes we need the very, very fine, smoother, so we can be kind and gentle, and we'll know that by knowing our spouse. But is it really a marriage if there's no room for disagreement? If you don't allow for your spouse to correct you or to challenge you on those things, then what do you have? Do you have a marriage or do you have a kingdom? And you have someone who agrees with you all the time. I think a lot of the problems that celebrities will have is people want to get to them and tell them yes to whatever they say. But and we don't, we need friction. We should desire friction. You should ask honest questions to your spouse or your closest friends. You want that because that will actually make you better. You don't want just someone who will say, yes, you're awesome all the time. Jesus is the prophet to call us into obedience that enters us into our true north. If we're able to look at Christ and the world is spinning, it's just spinning. We are dizzy. We don't know how to. But if we can just find that true north, our equilibrium will slow down and we'll be able to focus on the Lord because he's the prophet. He's going to tell us what to do and tell us how to live and tell us what to know. Looking to see if there was any new people here today, but let's just say you're new and I meet you after the service and I say, wow, you are really nice. You're the nicest person I've ever met. I think that would throw the newcomer off a little bit, like, really? In just this interaction, you think I'm the nicest person you've ever met. You may say, well, that's fairly flattering. You get in the car and you drive and you're like, that's kind of weird that he thinks that I'm the nicest. He doesn't even really know me. If they truly knew me, if he truly knew me, would he really say that? Now, say your best friend, your parent, your child, your spouse. They come to you and they know you really, really well. They know your strengths. They know your weaknesses. They know you incredibly well. And they say to you, you're the nicest person I've ever met. Do you know how strong that is now? Because they know you. They have, it's been friction. And they have now, even then, after knowing you, like the prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ knows you, he actually says, you're the nicest person I've ever met. And so Jesus actually says those things in his word. Now, he says the true things about us being sinners and rebels and all those things, but he also says, greater is your reward in heaven. He says, blessed are you when people persecute you. This is, for my name's sake, that's good. You are blessed to have people persecute you for me. Blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, he's saying all of these really charming, wonderful, super encouraging statements to you. And he knows you really well. That's powerful. That's really powerful. He knows what to say, when to say it. And so that's why his word speaks to us. The Bible is the only book that you don't read, because it reads you. Other books you can read and just put down. There's something about this book, isn't there? You read it, and it's offensive. Sometimes you're like, get that. And people have literally after reading this, they literally throw it on the ground. They spit on it. They burn it. How this book is offensive. Why? Because it reads you. It pushes that nerve. God's the prophet, and he knows how to speak to you. Sometimes it's very uncomfortable, yes, but he also speaks to you in great encouragement. He's the prophet we need. Lastly, church, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The office of a priest, in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. There is a great draw for someone to get you in to a particular position that you want. I was listening to a podcast this week. Dave Ramsey has a massive corporation. And he said on his podcast, he said they hired 250 people last year. And he said this: no one hired at our business was hired by a cold resume. Everybody that we hired had some connection with someone inside our business. Now, why do you think that is? It's because we desire, and it works, for us to have someone speak for us. Have someone that actually will get us in the door. It's one thing to send a resume. It's another thing to send a resume with someone else and say, hey, you should listen. That's why we put recommendations or references at the bottom. We say, and if you have a reference in there that you know, that's really, really encouraging, because, hey, I might be able to get in. We desire this. I remember talking with family member of mine in the spiritual world. She said, I hope I'm going to heaven, and I've asked my priest to help me get there. There's just this innate desire for someone to get us into the kingdom or get us closer to God. Do you see the difference between all the world religions and Christianity? See, all the world religions are saying, hey, do this and do that, and that'll hook you up with a little bit of an in to get into the family business. Christianity is completely on the opposite side, where we have God who comes down and does not have any connections with you whatsoever. He doesn't have any reason to love you or bring you any. And yet he says, I will be the intercessor. I will do it. I will take it upon myself to be your connection to the Father. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus did that. Jesus, when he goes into the temple, and this is where the priestly function comes in this passage. Look at verse 12 and 13, and then we'll be about wrapping up here. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you shall make it a den of robbers. I want you to just imagine the outer court of the temple was reserved for Gentiles. And we talked about that earlier. These are Gentiles that are not Jews. They don't have the special in. They don't have the reference to get into the grand place of the temple. They were on the outer side, but they could go in. And yet, where did the Jews set up shop when the Passover was coming nigh? In the outer court of the Gentiles. So they had pigeons and animals and all kinds of ruckus, and they're changing money like it's Vegas. I mean, it's just berserk, just crazy, crazy. And Jesus goes in there and he says, what are you doing here? This is ridiculous. Someone's getting in the way of you and the Father. And that's what just it just makes him lose it now. Not lose it in a sinful way, but he chases them out. He gets whips, and he's just chasing them out because he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And you are stopping people from praying. And the Gentiles at that, they have no other option to go to the Father but to this little court on the outside, and you have turned it upside down. No wonder he was so mad. And that's what we need, don't we? We need Christ to be the voice that we desperately need. He comes in and says, no more. No more noise. Everybody quiet. All these worldly voices, get out. You need someone to talk to through the Father, and that's me. And so he comes and becomes the intercessor. Stop listening to the world. Listen to Christ. Now, finally, think of someone you know really, really, really well, okay? Someone that knows you really, really well, okay? They know your failures. They know your struggles. They know your weaknesses. But they love you. Despite those things, they love you. And they care for you. And they'll go to bat for you. You're in a pickle. They know you probably put yourself in that pickle. Or I put myself in that pickle. And they love you. And they say, I'll go to bat for you. I'll help you out. I'll become an intercessor for you. You see where I'm going? Here we have someone who knows you really, really well, more intimately than you could ever imagine. He knows every single thought that you have. Every thought that we have ever had, he knows about it. And even then, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He's the great intercessor. And there's nothing more powerful than having someone know you really, really well and still go to bat for you. And Christ knows you really, really well. And he came and didn't go to just bat for you. He died for you. This is the Savior we serve. This is the Savior we serve. I know a priest. I know a king. And I know a prophet. He's exactly who you need. And his name is Jesus. Won't you come and know him? Believe in him. Trust in him. He's the Savior that you need, I promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for